Do you know that your life is built on words? And this is for better or for worse. Our life is either strong and sturdy because of the words our life is built on, or our life is weak and collapsing because of the words our life is built on. So the question that we need to begin reflecting on this morning is this: whose words are your life built on? Whose words are your life built on? Well, today we're going to discover the answer as we continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of John called Signs and Statements. So if you have your Bibles with you today, you can open them up to John chapter 10. And we're going to be in verses 30 through 42 today. John chapter 10, verse 30 through 42 today. And let's begin by reading verses 31 through 33. It says this: "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered, 'It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God.'" This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me again? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, for the gift that it is in our life, and Lord, we thank you that it is indeed holy and perfect. And Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in your word. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the truth of your word, ears to hear the truth of your word, a heart to understand, to know, and to love your word. Lord, we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Several years ago, Lacey and I were going through the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A. And our dog Moose was in our back seat, our 70-pound boxer. And so when we pulled up to the window, the Chick-fil-A attendant handed us our food. She noticed that we had a dog in our back seat, and she asked if we'd like a dog treat, to which we responded, "Of course." So she disappeared behind the window for a moment or two and then returned. And she handed me something that looked absolutely identical to an Oreo. And so we're just slowly pulling away, and I'm examining this so-called dog treat. I lean over to Lacey, and I say, "No way this is actually a dog treat. It looks exactly like an Oreo. It had the two chocolate sandwich cookie ends, the white cream filling." And I remember thinking to myself, this girl really should not be passing out Oreos under the guise of dog treats. Doesn't she know that chocolate is bad for dogs? Now, my trusting wife, she reassured me that the attendant clearly stated this was a dog treat. It'll be fine. Relax. So I was confronted with a question. Do I take this employee at her word? The answer was no, I did not. So I did what any reasonable person would do who was suspicious of Chick-fil-A employees handing out Oreos under the guise of dog treats would do. I took a big bite of this supposed dog treat, fully expecting to taste an Oreo. Let me just say, as soon as I tasted it, I realized this is no Oreo. That chocolate sandwich cookie ends, yeah, it was like savory, gritty crackers. That white cream filling, it was meat flavored. It was disgusting. It was, in fact, a dog treat. Now, here's the thing. On that day, I was confronted with that question: do I take this employee at her word? Right? In other words, do I believe what she says is true? Because it's either true or it isn't. It's either a dog treat or it's an Oreo. And on that day, the answer was no. Now, here's the thing. This morning, we're confronted with a similar but far more important question in life. Do we take Jesus at his word? Do we take Jesus at his word? In other words, do we believe what Jesus says is true? Because it's either true or it isn't. We either live by his words or we don't. So the main question for us this morning is, do we take Jesus at his word? See, the answer for all of us, sadly, is oftentimes no. Just as I do not take the Chick-fil-A employee at her word, we oftentimes do not take Jesus at his word. And the results are disastrous. Yet this should not be so. And today, as we take a look at John chapter 10, verse 30 through 42, we're going to discover three reasons why we should take Jesus at his word. His word is the word of God. His word is unbreakable. And his word is backed by his works. So let's go ahead and begin with that first reason why we should take Jesus at his word. His word is the word of God. Now, if you remember the context of our passage from last week's sermon, you remember that Jesus is in the temple. The Jews have all gathered around Jesus and they've asked him, "Tell us plainly if you are the Christ or not." This is where we're picking up our story today. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's go ahead and read the first section of our text. And there's some overlapping verses from last week, but we're going to read first verses 30 through 33. So Jesus is speaking, and he says this in verse 30. "I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being man, make yourself God." So in our text, Jesus declares he's one with the Father. And the Jews, they immediately realize, as we talked about last week, that Jesus is claiming divinity. He's asserting himself as God. And that's why they pick up stones immediately to stone Jesus. And so Jesus responds by asking them, "For which of my good works, these good works that come from the Heavenly Father, are you going to stone me for? Is it for healing the lame man? Healing the man who was born blind? Or perhaps it's for one of my other miracles that come from God that you're going to stone me for?" Now it's really important to see how the Jews respond. They respond by saying, "It's not for your works, but rather it's for your words that we're going to stone you. It's not for Jesus' works, it's for his words. It's for blasphemy. Because you, being man, make yourself God." And there's a great amount of irony in this statement by the Jews. And in order to see it, we need to go back to Genesis 3 and the Garden of Eden. Back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, let's read the first six verses of that. It says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, that you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So Adam and Eve, they ate of the forbidden fruit. Why? Because Satan told them that in doing so, they would become like God. So the first sin in mankind's history is about man trying to make himself like God. It's about man wanting to be God. And all sin finds its root in this. All sin points back to this desire. Every single time you sin in life, it's because you are asserting your word over God's word. You want to be the God of your life. That's why there's such irony in the Jews' statement when they say, because you being man, make yourself God. First of all, they don't realize they're actually talking to God. Secondly, if anybody is guilty of trying to make themselves God when in reality they are merely a man, it's us. It's mankind. That's the essence of our rebellion against God. That's the essence of our sin against God. Every single one of us have done this. So one reason why we often don't take God at his word is because we're trying to be the God of our own life. We're asserting our words over God's words because we think we know better. So let me ask you this. Whose word is guiding your life? Is it your word or is it God's word? Whose word is guiding your daily decisions? Is it your word or is it God's word? Whose word is guiding your relationships? Is it your word or God's word? Whose word is guiding your money, your satisfaction, your purpose and meaning in life? Whose word is guiding your worries and fears? Is it your word or is it God's word? Where in your life do you think you know better than God? You see, this is something, once again, that all of us do. But what we must know is that when we choose our words over God's words, it always leads to a disastrous outcome. Do you remember the story of Icarus? In Greek mythology, Icarus and his father, Daedalus, were imprisoned on Crete. But his father, Daedalus, he was a master craftsman. And so he crafted two pairs of wings out of wax and feathers. And he gave them to his son and one for himself. And before they fled Crete, he told his son, "Do not fly too close to the sun, lest the sun melt the wax of your wings. And do not fly too low close to the ocean, lest the ocean's dampness clog your wings." And so then they took off. And Icarus, he rejected his father's word. He ignored his father's word. He assumed he knew better. And so he soared high into the sky, far too close to the sun. Within a matter of moments, the sun melted the wax of his wings. His feathers had completely fallen off. He was only flapping his bare arms. And he realized he was plummeting to the ocean, where he then drowned. See, it's actually a very sad story. But it illustrates what happens to us when we think we know better than God. In pursuing our own ways and building our life on our words, there's only one ending, and it's death. That's what God warned Adam and Eve in the garden of. He told them that they would die if they ate of the forbidden fruit, if they rejected God's word, if they asserted their word over God's word. And we see this clearly elsewhere in Scripture. The wage of sin is death. When we assert our word over God's word, when we assert our ways over God's ways, there's only one outcome: death. But the good news is that God's words, contrary to our words, they lead to life. And this is why it matters whose words we build our life on. Because our words will lead to death, but God's words will lead to life. And Scripture testifies to this truth. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We live by the words that come from God. John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. A couple verses later, John chapter 6, verse 68, Simon Peter, in talking to Jesus, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. God's word is the word of life. So what we desperately need in our lives is humility to receive the word of God. What we desperately need is humility to recognize that God actually knows better than us. After all, God is God. He's all-knowing, all-wise, all-discerning. He's all-good. God is truth. So, of course, his word and his ways are better than our words and our ways. So the first reason why we should take Jesus at his word is because his words are not the words of man that lead to death. His words are the words of God because he is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is one with the Father. And because of that, his words are the very words of life. Secondly, we must take Jesus at his word because his word cannot be broken. Let's take a look at the next section of our text, which is John chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. And this is where we're going to see Jesus respond to the accusation of blasphemy. I'm just going to give you a warning up front. This is a challenging passage right here, but we're going to work our way through it. Verse 34 through 36, it says this. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into this world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So in this passage, Jesus, he's defending himself from blasphemy. And he does so in a unique way. He chooses a specific reference in scripture as his defense, Psalm 82, verse 6. In Psalm 82, verse 6, it says this, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. So in this psalm, men are called gods with a lowercase g. Does that make anyone uncomfortable here? Right? Does it make you uneasy that men are called gods, even if it's gods with a lowercase g? Of course it does. It sounds blasphemous. Yet scripture says this, and Jesus reaffirms it. So what Jesus is saying is that if scripture can call men gods, lowercase g, without it being blasphemous, then surely I, who am sent by God, can be called the Son of God without being charged for blasphemy. That's Jesus' argument. Now I know some of you are still hung up on the fact that scripture called men gods, and you're going to remain hung up unless I clarify it. So let me just clarify this Psalm 82, verse 6, with four quick points. First of all, it's important to realize that scripture refers to many things as gods, lowercase g. For example, in the Old Testament, you'll see all the time scripture refer to the gods of other nations as gods, lowercase g, when in reality, scripture affirms that those aren't really gods, those are false gods. Scripture also refers to Satan as the god of this world, lowercase g, even though in reality, scripture affirms Satan's not really a god. Scripture will call idols gods, even though in reality, scripture tells us that they're nothing more than stone or wood or material. So the point is that scripture refers to many things as gods, lowercase g, when in reality, they're not actually gods. And this is true in Psalm 82. Secondly, in Psalm 82, the Israelites are referenced as gods, lowercase g, only to describe their role as image bearers and as sons of God. The Israelites, as image bearers of God, they're to be like God. So in other words, this label of gods, it's an analogy of sorts. For example, if someone called the Israelites donkeys, are you going to assume that they're literally donkeys? No, right? You assume that they're like donkeys in some respect, most likely in their stubbornness. So in Psalm 82, when the Israelites are called gods, lowercase g, it's not because Scripture is testifying that man is actually God, uppercase g. Scripture is not calling man divine here. Rather, instead, gods, that label, it's more of an analogy, saying that the Israelites are like God because they're image bearers of God, they're sons of God. Thirdly, I'd encourage you to read Psalm 82 in its entirety if you're hung up on this. It's really short. It takes like 2 minutes. Don't do it now. Do it later, right? But if you read it in its full context, you'll clearly see that Scripture is not calling men gods. The psalm actually points out how far short man falls of God. It actually points out how the Israelites fall incredibly short of even their title as image bearers of God, as sons of God. Lastly, fourthly, Scripture is clear in its witness that there's only one true God, right? There's no confusion that man is actually God. But let's not get sidetracked on this potentially confusing passage. Jesus' point, once again, is this. If men can be called gods, lowercase g, in some manner of analogy by Scripture because of their role as image bearers, and it not be considered blasphemy, then surely Jesus, once again, who is sent by God, who's the Son of God, can be called the Son of God, and it not be considered blasphemous as well. That's Jesus' argument. So now that we understand what Jesus is saying, let's focus in on the jewel that's in this text. All right, so let's not get sidetracked by the other stuff. Let's focus in on the jewel that's in this text. At the center of this argument made by Jesus, we see something absolutely beautiful. It's breathtaking. Jesus declares something about the Word of God that we can't afford to miss. So let's reread verses 34 through 36 and see if you can catch it as we read it. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent to this world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God'?" Do you catch it? Scripture tells us that the word of God cannot be broken. That's the jewel that's in this text. Jesus is asserting that God's word is always true. It's always reliable. It's without error. It's without mistake. It's without inconsistencies. It never fails. That's the center of Jesus' argument in this text. And we know that what Jesus speaks about Scripture, he's also speaking about his own word, because his word is the word of God. So what this tells us is that Jesus' word cannot be broken. Now think about that for a moment. Stop and think about what that really means, that God's word cannot be broken. God's word is never wrong. It's never false. It never leads us down the wrong path in life. It never is that friend who gives us bad advice. It never lies. It's never not true. Do you know how precious that is? Do you know what a gift we have in God's word? God has given us words that will never fail us. And here's the sad thing. We often treat God's word like it's broken. We often treat God's word like it's only true some of the time. So we pick and choose the stuff that we think is right, and we say, nah, this other stuff must be wrong. We live by some of its wisdom, but other wisdom we reject. We just say, you know what? I know better than this. We doubt some of its promises while trusting other of its promises. You see, we often treat God's word like it's riddled with something that, riddled with inconsistencies or unreliabilities. We treat it like the weather forecast. Would you ever bet your life on the weather forecast being right? Of course not. Right? They get it wrong weekly, if not daily. We pretty much know that if a forecast is more than a day or two out, that it's most likely going to change or be wrong. So we learn not to trust it. But let me ask you this. If Jesus tells you it's going to rain next Sunday, do you bring an umbrella? We should. But the reality is we don't. We doubt God's word. And the result is that we find ourselves sopping wet, cold, and miserable all the time in life. But the truth is, when Jesus tells us it's going to rain, we better bring an umbrella because it's going to rain. That's how God's word is. It never misleads us. It's never untrue. It always tells us the way things are in life. It guides us in the right way to live. It tells us the sin that we're to avoid. It points out the paths that are going to lead us to destruction. And it tells us don't follow those. It's always reliable, always accurate, always faithful. So the second reason why we should take Jesus at his word is because his word is unbreakable. Thirdly, we should take Jesus at his word because his word is backed by his works. His word is backed by his works. Let's take a look at the next section of our text, verses 37 through 42. Verse 37 through 42, it says this. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him and they said, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So Jesus continues his defense in this section through another argument. He's saying, if I'm not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe in me. So in other words, he's encouraging the Jews to consider his works. He's saying, take a moment and consider all of my miracles. If Jesus is a blasphemer, if he is truly just man posing as God, then how in the world is Jesus doing the works of God? How can you explain that? You can't. It's unexplainable. And this should give the Jews some pause. The only logical explanation for Jesus doing the works of God is if he is God, is if he is who he says he is. How can Jesus do what he does if his words are not true? He can't. So logically, his words must be just as true as his works are. For Jesus is not just talking the talk. He's walking the walk. Now, if in the very beginning, when Jesus spoke and nothing were to happen, if the water had stayed water in the jars at the wedding, if the official son had died, if the paralytic had stayed a paralytic, if the crowd of 5,000 had fainted in hunger, if Jesus had to swim to the boat of his disciples, if the boat had sunk in the wind and the waves, if the man born blind stayed blind, if Lazarus stayed dead, if Jesus died on a cross as a thief and did not rise as the king, then his words indeed would be empty words. He'd be a blasphemer. We'd have no reason to believe him. Yet that's not what happened. In the very beginning when Jesus spoke, his words built the foundations of this world. It brought life into existence. At the wedding, The water in the jars, it did not stay water. It turned into wine. The official's son was healed with Jesus just uttering a word from miles away. The paralytic's body was miraculously renewed. The crowd of 5,000 was fed with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Jesus walked on water right out to the boat of his disciples. He made the winds and the waves obedient to his command. Although no one was ever healed throughout the entire Old Testament who was born blind, Jesus spit in the mud. He anointed his eyes. He told him to wash. He recreated this man's sight. Lazarus, after being dead for 4 days, came walking out of the tomb because even death was not greater than Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross as a lamb for our sins, on that third day, he burst forth from the tomb in resurrection as the Lion of Judah, securing our salvation. So what we need to be reminded of this morning is that Jesus' words are just as true as his works. And if we believe in his works, then we must believe in the words that he's given to guide and direct our lives. His words are backed by his works. But you see, this is where our life is full of inconsistencies. We as Christians, we believe in the works of Jesus. But oftentimes we doubt his words for how to live our life. We think we know better than the word of God. We ignore the wisdom of scriptures for our lives, and instead we live according to our own ways. Yet this should not be so. So let me give you some advice this morning. If Jesus tells you something is a dog treat, I would take him at his word. If Jesus tells you it's going to rain on Sunday, I would take him at his word. Because his word is the word of God. His word is the word that is unbreakable. His word is the word that is backed by his works. So let us wholeheartedly take Jesus at his word. Let us trust in his word to guide and direct every aspect of our life. Let us be of the same mind of Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let us build our life on Jesus' words and his words alone. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning. And Lord, in humility, we confess that we have sinned against you by trying to be the God of our own life. Lord, by trying to assert our words over your words. Lord, we have done this time and time and again. Yet, Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the words of life that you have given to us in your son, Jesus. We thank you that in Jesus, we are saved from our sins, that we are made new, that we are brought into the family of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us trust your word, that you would help us take you at your word. Lord, that we would remember that your word is the word of God, that your word is unbreakable, that your word is backed by your works. Lord, may we trust in your word. May your word be our ultimate authority in life. We pray this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.